from Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 34. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Well, thank you for bearing with my faltering voice in the songs. I appreciate that. Now, Gary Thomas, in his book Sacred Marriage, says he has a theory that marriages don't end because people fall out of love, but because they fall out of repentance. And I think he's onto something, although I would add to that forgiveness as the other side of the coin. When a marriage starts to give up on repenting when I've done wrong, and forgiving when wrong has been done to me, the relationship is doomed. Even if the marriage survives, which it may, it will fizzle into a relationship of coexistence. None of us can be perfect. I hope that's not news to you this morning. You should already know about that in ourselves. Even if you project an image otherwise, you know that you fail to live up to your own expectations. And we know that to expect perfection from our spouses is also unrealistic and unfair. But of course, it gets a little bit murky because your spouse's imperfections are almost certainly different from your own. You might be able to say with truthfulness, I would never. And this is why your spouse's vulnerabilities to that particular flavor of imperfection seems so terrible to you. And why you're so bothered by it. Because it's not your weakness. Of course, the things that you're prone to struggle with and are probably equally foreign to your spouse, who would say of those things, well, I would never. We all struggle with imperfection, but in our own unique way. And it's easy for me to relate to the fallibility of my spouse as a general truth, but it's a lot harder to relate to the particulars of that fallibility. But marriage, really more than any other relationship, forces us to confront these fallibilities in each other. And last week, kind of to start this series, we're using the month of February for in relationships in general, but marriage in particular, we talked about how God uses marriage to make us holy, to refine our characters, that his highest priority is to use our relationships and our marriages to make us into his image. And because of that, we recognize that marriage is an opportunity for us to learn about ourselves. Marriage has been described as God's gift of a full-length mirror given on our wedding day. It's my image that's in the foreground of that mirror, even if my spouse's image is reflected in the background of that. And as I look into it, I really should see my own character flaws before those of my spouse. The log in my own eye should be more obvious than the speck in my spouse's. I may be patient in many circumstances, but there are certain things that will really try my patience. And those things will be revealed in my marriage. I can often navigate those triggers in other relationships. But when you're sharing your life with someone, day in and day out, then you have the opportunity to have an inevitable clash. My bad habits, which can largely be hidden from every person in this room, with one exception, Sue. She sees them all in vivid detail because we share our lives together. Howard Hendricks, a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary for many years, once told a story about a sermon that he preached. Afterwards, an enthusiastic young man came up to him complimenting his sermon, called him a great man. Well, feeling pretty good about himself and that compliment, on the drive home with his wife, he was just talking with her and said, "A great man, great man. How many great men have you known?" "One fewer than you think," she replied. What's true for you is equally true for your spouse. You will see your spouse's weaknesses. And many of those things will be bothersome to you, if not downright hurtful. Possessing knowledge of someone else's sin is powerful. You could use that as a weapon against them, to tear them down, to undermine their value and worth, to hold them in your debt. And in marriage, we inevitably arm our spouse with all the artillery that they could need to destroy us. We give them the weapons that could do us the most harm. And of course, we stockpile weapons that could do the same to our spouse. It is no wonder that marriages that start out idyllic and loving, full of love, can descend into these bitter feuds that end in acrimonious divorces. All the weapons are there to create great, great harm. So, how do we navigate through this in such a way that we don't descend into civil war as our individual struggles with sin rub up against each other in marriage? Well, when we face tension in our marriages, our tendency is to resort to one of two options, fight or flight. On the one hand, we might get very defensive and go on the attack. We fight. Feeling threatened, we lash out to protect ourselves. And with that, things can escalate quickly. Emotions get heightened, volume increases. We only listen enough to find some space to interject or to formulate our response. And the goal is not resolution, it's victory. I want to win the argument. On the other hand, we might instead resort to flight, withdrawal. We try to diffuse the situation. We excuse the behavior. We minimize the harm. We clam up and use the silent treatment. We sweep the issue under the rug as if everything is okay. Again, the goal isn't resolution with that. It's just peace on the surface, but with underlying resentment just building. And what we need then is neither fight nor flight, but a commitment to work through problems rationally and to resolve those issues thoroughly. And successful marriages learn to navigate through the clash of imperfections with a strong commitment to apologizing and forgiving. This is how conflicts are resolved. And we need a balance in both of these. We need to commit to becoming experts in humbly apologizing and graciously forgiving. So let's just take a moment and look at those, each side of that. On the side of forgiveness, our willingness to forgive others over and over again in Scripture is tied directly to our experience of God's forgiveness of us. The reason that I should be quick to forgive my spouse, as well as any other person who offends me, is because I have experienced divine forgiveness for all of my capital crimes. Sins that would condemn me to an eternity in hell were it not for the merciful forgiveness of God through Christ. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Or Colossians 3 says much the same, "Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." We forgive others as Christ forgave us. And after teaching the disciples to pray in the familiar Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," Jesus goes on to explain just after that, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is so fundamental that it's expressed as if you can't experience divine forgiveness without a corresponding commitment to forgive those that you're in relationship with. Jesus explains the natural connection between our experience of divine forgiveness and our obligation to extend forgiveness to others with a parable that we read earlier, told in Matthew chapter 18, about a man with an outrageous debt, 10,000 talents, more than he could ever pay in a lifetime. On the verge of throwing him into debtor's prison, his creditor forgives the debt completely. And then, on his way out, the recently emancipated debtor encounters someone who owes him a debt. Significant, but paltry in comparison to the amount that he had just been forgiven. But he demands repayment, shows no mercy, throws the man into debtor's prison. This is the absurdity of refusing to forgive when we have been forgiven so much by God. And we discover that an unwillingness to forgive is one of Satan's tactics to hold us in his grip. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul urges us to forgive others so that Satan can't take advantage of us. He will use our unwillingness to forgive to hold us in this bondage of resentment, anger, vindictiveness. Forgiving our spouse is not just a matter of obedience. It's a safeguard for our own well-being, to prevent us from settling into a bitter spirit. So, knowing that we should forgive our spouse when there's been hurt, how do we do that well? Well, let me give you a few points. First, take a breath and honestly determine how weighty this matter is. Is the offense really as big as I'm making it out to be? Proverbs 19, verse 11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook an offense." Here's the thing. The things that I'm most nitpicky about are many times very simple. An example, our ice tray the ice maker in the fridge doesn't work, so we have to use ice trays, empty them into the ice bin, right? And drives me crazy when the ice bin is left empty. Even worse, when there have been a few ice cubes picked out of the ice cube tray, but they don't bother to empty the trays into the bin, you know? I mean, is it really that hard to empty the ice cube trays and refill them with water? It might take 3 minutes, okay? And I can throw Katie under the bus because she's not here. So, but that girl loves ice, okay? She will fill her awala all the way up to the top with ice. She'll take every last cube. But don't expect her to refill the bin, because she never will. She'll leave it empty every time. And it can drive me crazy. But think about it. If it will take Katie 3 minutes to empty the trays and refill them with water, well, guess what? It takes me 3 minutes to do it too. And obviously, I'm more bothered by it than she is. So out of love, doesn't it just make sense for me to take care of the things that bother me and take the 3 minutes to fill the ice trays? I know it wasn't me who did it. I shouldn't be the one who has to do it. But 3 minutes, it's a small price to pay for love. So I think in many cases, there's a good opportunity for us to overlook the small things. Are the things that bother us really that big? If not, it's to your glory to overlook that offense. It's probably worth recognizing that some of the things that most irritate us in our spouse are those pretty small matters. And take it upon yourself just to overlook them. Second, when there is real offense, acknowledge the hurt. The reason forgiveness is needed is because there was genuine pain. I mean, even if the offense was a misunderstanding, or even if it turns out that it was much more about my reaction than my spouse's action, it doesn't change the fact that I feel hurt in that. And oftentimes, minimizing the hurt that I feel lets my spouse off the hook without facing the harm that they've done. So acknowledging that hurt is the first step toward healing. Third, remember how completely God has forgiven you. And also think of the many times that you've had to seek forgiveness from another. It's helpful to remember that this is not unidirectional, and that the true imbalance here is only in the sense of the immense amount of forgiveness that you have received from God. So remembering how much we have been forgiven prepares us to forgive others. Fourth, deliberately let go of the offense. In the Bible, the Greek word translated forgive literally means let go of. Forgiveness is an act of the will, a choice that we make. Emotionally, we may still struggle to heal the hurt that we feel, and that may take time. But forgiveness isn't dependent on how I feel. It's a commitment to release my spouse from the indebtedness to me for what they've done. And I can do that as a choice of the will to release them, to let go of the offense. Fifth, and corresponding to that, commit to not seek retaliation or exact revenge in order to even the score. Don't use this as a way to manipulate or for leverage. Instead, trust God. God will bring justice in the end. And this includes not using the offense to gain any leverage over your spouse, reminding them of what they've done to try to get them to change. Forgiveness is really our accepting to live with the consequences of someone else's sin. Sixth and finally, do not confuse forgiveness with tolerance or reconciliation. Those are both separate issues. And those are goals that we aspire to. But to forgive my spouse does not mean that I will tolerate ongoing similar treatment, for sure. Forgiveness may include confrontation and appropriate boundaries to prevent further harm. I can forgive you for speaking to me in a disrespectful way. That doesn't mean that I'm going to tolerate that kind of behavior in the future. And then if you begin to speak to me in that way again, I can choose to walk away. We're not going to have a conversation like that. So that doesn't, by forgiving, it doesn't mean that I'm going to tolerate further incidences of the same. Also, forgiveness might be something that facilitates restoration, but not necessarily. In forgiving, I'm releasing the hurt and anger that I feel so that I won't be ensnared by it. And then it allows me to heal from any bitterness or hatred or anger that might be seeping into my soul. But reconciliation really requires repentance and, depending on the nature of the offense, may take time to heal and to recover from those wounds and to rebuild that trust. And so don't confuse the issue of forgiveness with tolerance or with reconciliation. Okay, the other side of that is repentance. And while much of the emphasis of repentance in the Bible is on our repenting to God for our sin, there is a corresponding readiness on our part to admit our wrong to each other in hopes of reconciliation. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 23-24 says, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then, come offer your gift. When someone you know feels like they have something to hold against you because they feel like they've been wronged, the priority of reconciliation is placed above sacrifice, above worship." Later, John will explain that if you don't love your brother who you can see, how can you claim to love God who you can't see? So before we express our love for God in worship, he would have us demonstrate our love for him by loving each other enough to seek out reconciliation, to apologize for wrong that I have done. So when I've hurt my spouse, as I inevitably will, I have to be ready to apologize for the harm that I've done. And apologizing is one of the highest expressions of humility. It takes a true spirit of service to admit my shortcomings and take responsibility for the hurt that I've caused. Philippians urges this humble spirit, calls us to value others more than our own reputations and ambitions. So how do we apologize well? Well, first, we need to take responsibility. Acknowledge the specific way that I've hurt my spouse. And the more specific, the better. Be careful not to subtly turn the blame around by putting the focus on their reaction. "I'm sorry I hurt you with something I said" is very different from "I'm sorry you were offended by something I said." There's a sneaky twist in the latter to pin the problem on their reaction, that they were offended, not on my behavior. An apology should not be shifting the blame. That's true. Even if there truly was an overreaction from my spouse, an apology is really not the time to address that. I may have to return to that later and express the hurt of their reaction to me, but let the apology stand on its own. Me taking full responsibility for my part in the hurt that was caused. It doesn't mean that I'm admitting to the entire conflict as being my fault. And often, in most cases, we both have a part to play. But my willingness to admit my wrong might open my spouse up to address their wrong and feel safe to do that. And even if not, I can only take responsibility for the hurt that I've done. And I shouldn't make that contingent on my spouse's response. Giving an apology even when only a small part of the conflict was my responsibility, is appropriate. Second, express regret. You feel bad about hurting them and wish that you hadn't. You're empathizing with the hurt that they feel. That's it. They already feel bad, and they'd like to know that you feel bad about them feeling bad. I wish I hadn't said that. I'm disappointed in myself for the way that I hurt you. I expect better from myself. That was not very loving. That must have hurt you very much. I'm sure you felt disrespected. Those expressions will go a long way to expressing your regret. And this may be an opportunity for you to invite them to help you understand how your behavior made them feel, asking questions, listening carefully, reflecting back to them what you hear them saying, showing a genuine interest and understanding how you've hurt them. Third, seek to make amends and to grow from this. After Zacchaeus, the tax collector, hosts Jesus as his dinner guest, he says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." So his repentant spirit is proven in his transformed character. No longer hoarding money and swindling others, he is generous. He's ready to give to support those who are struggling financially. True sorrow and regret shows itself in our desire to make the wrongs that we have done right, and then to not repeat the same pattern. We commit to do better. We seek to build trust. And of course, that doesn't mean that we won't slip back into old patterns. Last week we talked about practical holiness being this incremental process. We grow in holiness from one degree to another. It takes a lot of time and a lot of effort. And often, the things that cause hurt in relationships are patterns that are well established and will take time to overcome. But there should be progress, an effort made to grow from the failures that I recognize. Fourth, give time and space for healing. Your spouse may need time and space to process the hurt and to accept your apology. And I'm sure that when you apologize, your desire is for immediate reconciliation. But recognize that it may take time for emotions to cool and for healing to take place. So be patient. And the bigger the offense, the more time and space should be given. But trust that your commitment to grow through this will encourage your spouse to, in the long run, trust you again and give you another chance. James chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." I love that expression, mercy triumphing over judgment. A relationship built on a commitment to apologizing and forgiving is, I think, inviting mercy into the relationship. And I think that mercy triumphs. That's the kind of relationship that we should aspire to. One full of moments of, "I'm sorry," and "I forgive you." Let's pray. So, Lord, we pray that we would be a people who reflect this commitment in the relationships that you've placed us in. First and foremost, in our marriages, but Lord, in all of our relationships, that we would be the kind of people who are quick to apologize and say that I'm sorry, and then quick to forgive and express our forgiveness of others. Lord, I pray that that would provide a context of mercy for those relationships. Because of that, those relationships would be strong, resilient, able to withstand the many cases where our imperfections rub up against each other. Lord, that because of that, we might not be broken or our relationships might not suffer, but that because of that, our relationships could be stronger, having worked through that tension and that rubbing up against of those imperfections. Lord, I pray that we would grow in our ability to forgive and to apologize, and that through that, it would be a reflection of all that we've experienced from you and your grace to us, forgiveness that you have extended for our failures. We love you for that. That's in Christ's name we pray.